Imagine if you have the opportunity to meet the Prime Minister of India. Imagine if you have the opportunity to meet the Prime Minister of India. How will you go for that meeting? Will you go with jeans and a torn t-shirt? Will you go with a disheveled hair? Will you go with a dirty sandal? Obviously not. You will not go in these ways. In fact, you will prepare yourself to participate in the meeting, right? You will put on your best dress possible. You will comb your hair. You will groom yourself. You will put on your best shoe or sandal. You will make sure that you ascribe worth to the person whom you are meeting. You are meeting a very important person. You are not meeting some old buddy of yours. Brothers and sisters, we all instinctively know how to meet the Prime Minister of India because we know that he is a person of worth and we prepare ourselves to participate in that meeting. Now, every week when you come here for worship, you are meeting a person who is far more important than the Prime Minister of India. In fact, he is infinitely more important than the Prime Minister of India because he is infinitely greater than the Prime Minister of India. He is the Prime Minister of the world who rules the whole world, and that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you prepare yourselves to participate in a meeting with the Prime Minister of India, well, how much more should you prepare yourself to participate in a meeting with the Prime Minister of the world? You need to participate in this meeting, that is, in this worship service, worthily. Because you are meeting the creator of the universe. You are meeting the redeemer of your souls. So, beloved brothers and sisters, we need to participate in worship in a worthy manner. Now, the Lord's Supper is part of Christian worship. So if you have to participate in worship worthily, it also means that you have to participate in the Lord's Supper worthily. It's almost as if you are meeting Jesus over a dinner table. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. So beloved church, as we come to this portion of scripture, what we find is that the Corinthians were not participating in the Lord's Supper worthily. In fact, they were abusing the Lord's Supper. And in fact, their abuse of the Lord's Supper was so much that God had had enough and he put many of them to death. And many were also sick in the congregation. And Paul here in this passage urges the Corinthians to stop their madness and to participate in the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. And beloved church, that is exactly what the Holy Spirit is telling us through this portion of scripture, that you and I need to participate in the Lord's Supper worthily. So participate in the Lord's Supper worthily. That is the message which comes to you and me from this portion of scripture. Now, you participate in the Lord's Supper worthily, firstly, by putting aside all your prejudices. By putting aside all your prejudices. You understand the word prejudice? Prejudice means an opinion that you have which is not based on reason, but which is based because you grew up in a culture. And you have that opinion about other people. And you need to put aside all of those prejudices, especially those ideas and thoughts which are absolutely contrary to the scriptures. So let us consider verse 17 to verse 22. Here we find this truth that we need to put aside all our prejudices. Now Paul says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you since you come together not for the better but for the worse." Wow, what a stinging rebuke. He says, it is better for you not to have the Lord's Supper at all than for you to have the Lord's Supper and incur God's wrath. Now I believe if the Apostle Paul is here today, if God sends him from heaven here today, you know, to churches in Bangalore, he would perhaps have harsher words than this. Because in many so-called churches, what goes on is circus, not the worship of God. So here is a stinging rebuke for the church, and it can be a rebuke for us as well if we come to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And then he goes on to say, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Now, when the Apostle Paul here talks about divisions, he is not talking about the kind of divisions which we found in the first four chapters. In the first four chapters, the Apostle Paul talked about divisions within the Corinthian church, right? And those divisions were centered on personalities. People would gravitate towards these famous personalities in the church, like Peter, like Paul, like Apollos, and like some others. Some people said, I follow Cephas, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, and so I'm going to be part of that group. And there Paul asked, is Christ divided? You know, is the church splintered into all of these factions? Now, when the Apostle Paul here talks about divisions, he's not talking about that kind of division. But rather, he's talking about another kind of division. These are divisions not on the lines of personalities, but these are divisions on sociological lines. These are divisions on sociological lines. You see, brothers and sisters, the Roman society was a highly hierarchical society. It was a very class-conscious society. You had the emperor at the top of the ladder. And then you had the aristocrats. You had the military officials and other generals. And then you had the rich people. And then you had the poor people. And last of all, you had slaves. So it was a highly class-conscious society, and you would be categorized into one of these classes, into one of these rungs in the ladder, if I may say so. And the way you associate with people who are of a higher class than you has to be very careful. You have to talk to them in a certain way. You have to greet them in a certain way. You should not eat with them. The Roman society was a highly class-conscious society, and if you broke protocols, you are in big trouble. Like if you went to a place, to a public gathering, and you sat in a chair which was reserved for higher class people, they will put you in jail because you violated a sacred protocol in the Roman society. So this was the case in almost all of the Roman cities. So it is these kinds of sociological distinctions, this kind of class consciousness which was creeping into the church. And we will see very soon how this played out in the church. Now Paul in verse 19 says, for there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So at one level, Paul is pained at the fact that these kinds of sociological distinctions are being observed in the church, that people are so class conscious within the church. He is pained at that reality. But at another level, he says, this is necessary. He says this is necessary because this kind of divisions ultimately shows who are the Lord's people and who are not. He is saying, the very fact that you practice these distinctions tells me how many of you believe in the gospel and how many of you not. Because if you believe in the gospel, you will not practice these sociological distinctions. You will not be class conscious because you will know that there is neither male nor female. There is neither Greek nor Jew. There is neither master nor slave. All of us are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have understood that, you will not be class conscious and you will not be observing these sociological distinctions. But the very fact that you are observing these distinctions tells me that some of you are not believers. So in a way, God was using these very divisions which Satan had brought into the church. He was using that as a sieve to distill his people. He was sifting out his people from the common lot. People who were hypocrites. So you see, brothers and sisters, the devil may bring something evil into the church, but God will use that very evil to build his church and to, as it says here, to prove his people. And this has happened throughout church history. This has happened throughout church history. The devil will bring some heresy into the church, and God will use that very heresy to strengthen the church. You know, the devil raised up this man called Arius in the 3rd century, and he started saying that Jesus Christ is not God, that Jesus Christ was created. This caused a lot of problems and confusions within the church, but the Lord used this very heresy to help the church nail down the doctrine of Trinity, and the church came up with the Nicene Creed, and that Nicene Creed has served all of us so long. So what the devil meant for evil, God turns it for the good of the church. In fact, all of the creeds and confessions have come because there has been some heretic in the church troubling the church. But it does not matter to God. God overrules that heretic. God overrules the heretic's master, which is the devil, and God brings some good to the church. And we can apply this in our lives as well, can't we? The devil will bring some evil into our lives, and God will overrule that evil to bring some good in our own lives. Now, in verse 20 to verse 22, the Apostle Paul returns to the topic of the Lord's Supper. He says again in verse 20, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Again, a stinging rebuke. Paul is saying, when you come together to observe the Lord's Supper, I don't see any Lord's Supper being observed. This is some kind of a drinking party that you have. And then he says, "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk." Now, it looks like in the Corinthian church, they had the Lord's Supper, and immediately following the Lord's Supper, they had a communion meal. But both the Lord's Supper and the communion meal, they were kind of fused. So both were part of worship. You know, it is unlike the way we practice. We have the Lord's Supper, and then I pronounce the benediction, we close the service, and then we have communion meal, correct? But it looks like in the Corinthian church, the meal and the Lord's Supper, they were fused together. Now, Paul is not endorsing this practice. Paul is simply commenting on that practice. So we should not think this is the practice that all churches should follow. And I think it is good that churches don't follow this practice, because when we are having a meal, we usually don't talk about spiritual things. We are satisfying our appetites, and usually we talk about casual things, and it is easy for us to lose focus on the Lord. So I do think it is a good idea to keep the communion meal separate from the Lord's Supper. But these people had it fused. And in this church, it looks like, because people were highly class conscious, they had a separate table for the rich, and they had a separate table for the poor. The poor people would not eat along with the rich people. And the poor people had to prepare their own food, and the rich people prepared their own food, and the rich people brought that food to the church, and only the rich are allowed to eat from that table. Only the rich people can eat the food that they have prepared. Poor people should not touch the food of the rich people. Now you can imagine what was happening. The rich people were having a great meal. They were gorging food. They were getting drunk. Their appetites were being satisfied. They were satiated with food. But the poor people, because there were a lot of poor people in the church, and they did not have all the money and all the resources to prepare food for everyone in the church, many of these poor people hardly had enough. And they went hungry. They went hungry because they did not have enough food among themselves. It's unlike the way we practice our communion meal. All of us have enough, and there is food left over. But here in this case, the poor people hardly had anything, and the rich were drunk, and they were satiated, and they were making merry. And Paul says, "What? Is this the Lord's Supper? Is this why we practice the Lord's Supper? Is this a communion meal? Don't you know that all of you are one? Does the Lord distinguish between rich and poor? Hasn't the Lord died for everyone? Isn't he the Lord of rich people as much as he is the Lord of the poor people? Are you treating your brothers and sisters as brothers and sisters? Or are you treating them like slaves who don't deserve any respect from you? What are you doing? This is not the Lord's Supper. This is not the communion meal that you're practicing. This is a drinking party. And if you really wanted to satisfy your hunger, why don't you go to your homes and eat your food there? Why do you despise the poor people here in the church? Why do you mock God? Now, Paul is giving a stinging rebuke here to the rich people. The rich people completely forgot that they are brothers and sisters with the poor people, and the poor people are members of the household of God. That there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither male nor female, there is neither rich nor poor in the kingdom of God. These people forgot that Jesus Christ has redeemed all of us, and that Jesus Christ died for the sins of all of us. You know, these people were not being like Christ to others. You know, Jesus Christ interacted with people who were in different levels of the society, didn't he? He interacted with rich people. He also interacted with poor people. Jesus interacted with women. Jesus interacted with a Samaritan woman. Jesus interacted with a leper. Jesus embraced everyone. And brothers and sisters, that's how we ought to be. We have to interact with everyone because our Lord and Savior, our Master, set us an example, didn't he? But the Corinthians failed to be like that. So, beloved church, I would say the problem here was that their class consciousness and this social distinction that had crept into their minds, and they were practicing that in the church, and they were making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. And this is a great warning to us. We should not be making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. We should not be prejudiced against our brothers and sisters. Now, one of the ways in which we can be prejudiced against our brothers and sisters is on the lines of caste. You know, that is one big problem in the Church of Christ. But I don't think that's a huge problem in our church. I don't think we practice caste distinctions in our church. I'm happy to say that. But I think we can practice distinctions, or we can be prejudiced on other lines. We can be prejudiced against others on linguistic lines. Oh, that fellow, he does not speak good English. You know, I speak good English, so he's not very interesting. I'm not going to talk to him. You know, during our communion meal, if we never talk to people who don't speak in good English, then that says something about us. Right? So you can have this prejudice on linguistic lines. You can have this prejudice even on gender lines. Oh, what will that woman have interesting that I can speak to her? Nothing. Our sisters have nothing interesting to offer, so I'm going to be just hanging out with men. We are the cool dudes in the church. No, it ought not to be that way. You need to interact with one another. You need to treat your older women in the church as mothers and younger women as sisters, and all with purity. Now, there is a problem. Sometimes when we interact with the opposite sex, we can tend towards a flirtatious attitude. But that ought not to be so. That, you know, that should not prevent you from talking. You should talk. You should have a healthy interaction with the opposite sex. Look at our Lord Jesus. How many women did he interact with? He interacted freely, didn't he? Which surprised even the apostles. Even the apostle Paul was a man who was pure, and he interacted with many women. Look at the number of women he quotes in Romans chapter 16. So we need to stop practicing prejudice on gender lines. Even on the lines of age, we need to stop practicing prejudice. You know, sometimes we all talk among ourselves and the older saints are left out. You know, how many of you take time to speak with Ajji? Go and take time to speak with Ajji. Older saints are saints in the Church of Christ. And then we can practice prejudice on regional lines. Oh, he's from Andhra Pradesh. Oh, he's from Tamil Nadu. Oh, he's from this state. I will go and speak only to him. No, it ought not to be so. There is no Kannadiga, there is no Malayali, there is no Telugite, there is no any other ite in the Church of Christ. We are all one in Christ. See, only when we have this attitude can we come to the Lord's table with a proper attitude, in a proper manner. If we have prejudices in our hearts, then we are doing exactly what the Corinthians were doing. We are not coming together for the better, we are coming together for the worse. And we will incur the judgment of the Lord. But brothers and sisters, as the author of Hebrews says, I have, you know, better hope concerning you. I hope have better hope concerning you that you will all follow what this sermon says and that you will shed your prejudice, that you will put aside your prejudice. So, participate in the Lord's Supper worthily by putting aside all your prejudice. Secondly, participate in the Lord's Supper worthily by remembering the Lord. By remembering the Lord. Let's consider verse 23 to verse 26. Now, in verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." And we will see the rest of it in a while from now. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." So here we see some kind of a baton which is being passed. He receives something from the Lord and he's passing it on to the Corinthians. Now what is that baton which he is receiving from the Lord, which he is passing on to the Corinthians? What is that baton? That baton is the tradition of the Lord's Supper. It is the instructions concerning how to observe the Lord's Supper. Now, Paul may have received it directly from the Lord, or Paul may have received it from Ananias, who was the one who baptized the Apostle Paul. So we don't know how exactly Paul received it, but we can be sure that Paul received it from the Lord, either ultimately or immediately. So Paul received the instructions concerning the Lord's Supper from the Lord, and Paul passed it on to the Corinthian church. See, Paul was the pastor of the Corinthian church, and Paul passed on this tradition. He passed on these instructions faithfully to the Corinthian church. So in the rest of this passage, he is quoting the liturgy. You understand what liturgy means? Liturgy means the very words which are spoken in a worship service. You know, sometimes we don't have liturgical prayers. I don't read out prayers. I pray spontaneous prayers. But if I were to read out prayers, that's a liturgical prayer. So here is a liturgy. The very words which were used in the Corinthian worship service when they were practicing the Lord's Supper. Now these are the words which Jesus spoke on that day when he was betrayed. And these are the words which the Apostle Paul would have spoken when he was conducting the Lord's Supper. And these are the words which I too use, don't I, when I conduct the Lord's Supper here. These are the words which the church has used in order to observe the Lord's Supper. So here the Apostle Paul quotes the words. He says that the Lord Jesus, on the same night on which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in what? Remembrance of me." In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it," what? "In remembrance of me." Now, brothers and sisters, there is a word which gets repeated in this liturgy. What is that word? That word is the word remembrance. The communion meal and the Lord's Supper proper, they were to remember the Lord Jesus Christ when they observed these institutions. The Lord's Supper is to help us remember the Lord. And so what the Apostle Paul here is saying to the Corinthians, have you forgotten why we observe the Lord's Supper? Have you forgotten why we have the communion meal? It is to remember the Lord. We need to remember him. It is not a drinking party. It is not some kind of a party where we can just come and satisfy our hunger and get drunk. It is not at all for those reasons, but rather it is to remember the Lord. And more specifically, it is to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we participate in that bread, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, when we take that bread, we break it to remember the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this does not mean that Jesus' bones were broken, but rather it means that Jesus' body was bruised. It was battered. It was crucified on the cross. So when we break the bread and when we participate in the bread, when we eat that bread, we are remembering the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. that Jesus with his physical body had to die on the cross. Similarly, when we drink the cup, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, when we drink the cup, we remember that Jesus had to shed his blood. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You know, whenever we participate in the Lord's Supper, when we drink the cup, we remember that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus shed his blood. In the Old Testament, there was an institution whereby blood was shed, and that was the institution of sacrifice. People used to bring their animals, and the animal was cut into two, and blood was shed. And brothers and sisters, Paul is saying here to the Corinthians, when we drink of that cup, we remember that Jesus is the Lamb of God who died to take away the sins of the world. Jesus is the one who was pierced for our transgression. Jesus is the one who was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. So Paul is saying, have you forgotten all of that? Did I organize a drinking party when I was in your midst? Was I that kind of a minister? Didn't I teach you all these things? Isn't this the liturgy that we practiced? What are you guys doing in the Lord's Supper here and now? Your Lord's Supper does not resemble anything which I taught you. So this is Paul's rebuke. So brothers and sisters, what we learn from this is that the Lord's Supper is a remembrance meal. Let me put it this way. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance meal. It's not a restaurant meal. It's not to satisfy your hunger. It is to satisfy your spiritual hunger, your spiritual thirst, so that the Lord Jesus may come and he may satisfy you with all your senses. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. And you need to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord's Supper is like a wedding ring. The Lord's Supper is like a wedding ring. You know, couples exchange rings. Why do they exchange rings? They exchange their rings because it is a token of their love for one another. When they look at the ring, it reminds them of their commitment which they made on their wedding day. It reminds them of their vows. Brothers and sisters, I can say that the Lord's Supper is like a wedding ring which the Lord Jesus has given to his wife, us. When we come and participate and observe the Lord's Supper, we get reminded of who our husband is. That is the Lord Jesus, that we do not belong to ourselves, but rather we belong to the one who bought us with a price. And not only do we remember that we belong to him, we also remember as we observe the Lord's Supper that Jesus Christ died that cursed death on the cross for your sin and for my sin. That Jesus' body was battered and bruised, that Jesus had to shed his precious blood on the cross. So the next time when you come to the Lord's table, you need to remember the Lord. You need to remember the Lord in a very personal way. See, the next time when you come and we all observe the Lord's Supper, you need to pray this prayer. You need to say, God, I remember you. Jesus, I remember you. You died for my sin. You who knew no sin became sin for me, so that through you I might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, thank you that you died in my place, that you were crushed for my iniquities, you are bruised for my transgressions, that the chastisement which should have been on me went on you, and that by your wounds I am healed, that you bore my sins in your body on the cross, and because of which I am free from sin, and I'm able to live unto God. Beloved, remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember him personally. Make it a personal prayer. Don't just walk casually into the Lord's table. Don't just observe it as some kind of a ritual which you need to observe, otherwise people are going to scold you. No, it is a way by which Jesus is satisfying you. You know, Jesus satisfies us in every possible way. And Jesus is satisfying you through the Lord's Supper. So beloved, remember the Lord Jesus. Remember the Lord Jesus. This is one way of participating in the Lord's Supper worthily. The third way by which you participate in the Lord's Supper worthily is by examining yourself. The third way by which you participate worthily in the Lord's Supper is by examining yourself. Let's consider verse 27 to verse 33. Paul says here, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now that's again a very strong statement, isn't it? Very strong statement. Now if this applies to the Lord's Supper, let me make a quick application. It also applies, I would say in general, to worship service in itself. If you participate in the worship service in a way that is not appropriate, well, maybe I should venture to say that you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let me stick to what Paul says. Now, who are the people who are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? The people who are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord were the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. They were the ones who handed Jesus over to whom? To Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate was guilty of the body and blood of the Lord because he was the one who handed over Jesus to be crucified. These were the people who were immediately responsible for the murder of Jesus. Now Paul is saying, when you come to the Lord's table, and when you don't participate in it in a worthy manner, you are like Pontius Pilate. You are like those Jewish leaders. You become as guilty as them. It's almost as if you are murdering Jesus afresh. You are crucifying the Lord afresh when you do not participate in the Lord's Supper worthily. This is a very strong statement. So all of us run the risk of being guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. All of us run the risk of crucifying the Lord afresh. So how do we avoid incurring this guilt? How do we avoid incurring this guilt of crucifying the Lord afresh? Paul gives the antidote. Look at verse 28. Paul says, but let a man examine himself. Let a man examine himself. Now, some people misunderstand this verse and they introspect, and they introspect themselves to death. This has happened throughout the history of the church. Paul is not here calling you to be navel gazers. You understand navel gazing? Navel gazing was a practice in ancient Greece from which we get this phrase. There were some philosophers and some mystics who used to always look at their navel. And they thought by looking at their navel, they are meditating and they are able to unlock all the mysteries of the world. These people were self-obsessed. They were self-absorbed. So that is where we got this phrase called navel gazing. Paul is not asking you to be a navel gazer. He is not saying you need to be self-obsessed. You need to be always thinking about yourself. You know, the reason I say this is because I was like that once. Always thinking about myself. Oh, how am I going to avoid this sin? Never caring for others. Not serving others. You should not be navel gazers. That's not the kind of self-examination that Paul is calling for here. But the self-examination that Paul is calling for here has to be understood in context. Paul is here dealing with inequalities in the church, right? Paul is dealing with the problem of rich mistreating the poor. So when he says, examine yourself, he's especially talking to the rich people and he's saying to the rich people, examine whether you are treating the poorer brothers in the church properly. Are you treating them like brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? Do you receive them as one of your own, or are you treating them as slaves? Examine yourself. Examine the way you are treating your brothers and sisters. In verse 29, he says something to the same effect. He says, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, what does it mean to discern the Lord's body? Here again, I think Paul is not talking about the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather Paul is talking about the mystical body of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the mystical body of the Lord Jesus Christ? The church. So when Paul says discern the Lord's body, he is saying discern the Lord's church. In other words, he's saying understand the nature of the church. There is only one Lord. There is one faith. one baptism, one Lord's Supper, one Holy Spirit, one Father and Lord of all, and one people of God. We are all one in Jesus Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is no rich nor poor. We are all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has in his flesh broken down all the walls of hostility. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 17. So when the Apostle Paul says that you need to discern the Lord's body, that you need to examine yourself, Paul is saying, examine the way you are treating your brothers and sisters. Are you receiving them as the Lord Jesus Christ receives them? So that's the way in which Paul is talking about examining yourself. But I do think that you can expand this commandment to apply to other things as well. You can expand this commandment to apply to other things as well, because we have a lot of evidence in Scripture that we need to examine ourselves in other ways as well when we come to the Lord's table. I would say in another way that you need to examine yourself is this: have I forgiven my brothers and sisters from the bottom of my heart before I come to the Lord's table? You know, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 verse 28, he says, if you come to the altar, he's speaking to his disciples, he says, if you come to the altar to offer a gift to the Lord, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, then leave your gift at the altar, first go to your brother, be reconciled to him, and then come back to the temple, and then offer your gifts at the altar to the Lord. Don't offer your gift to the Lord at the altar without first reconciling with your brother or with your sister. Now, Jesus said that about an Old Testament institution. It was an Old Testament institution to bring sacrifices and to bring gifts at the altar. Now, if Jesus said that about an Old Testament institution, how much greater is the standard for a New Testament institution? Because here we are celebrating not in types and shadows, we are celebrating the reality, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God. So I think Jesus would say the same thing when it comes to the Lord's Supper. If you come to the Lord's Supper and then you realize that your brother has something against you, don't participate in the Lord's Supper. First go and be reconciled with your brother, and then come the next time and participate in the Lord's Supper. So one of the ways in which you need to examine yourself when you come to the Lord's Supper is this: have I forgiven my brother and my sister from the bottom of my heart? So you should not have any social prejudices, and you should not have any bitterness and lack of forgiveness in your heart. Let me give you one more way in which you can examine yourself. And that way is whether I'm serious about my sin. Whether I'm serious about killing sin in my life. You need to ask that question. You know, Jesus in Mark chapter 9 verse 45, Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your feet cause you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter heaven maimed than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Jesus says that 3 times. Now, brothers and sisters, Jesus was not telling us to literally cut off our hands, to literally pluck out our eyes, to literally cut off our feet. He's not talking about something which is literal. This is a hyperbole. Hyperbole means exaggeration. Jesus is exaggerating in order to drive home a point. And what is that point? You need to be serious about your sin. You need to be serious about your sin. Sin is treason. Sin is an affront to God. You should not be sinning against God knowingly. So you need to be serious about killing sin in your life. So one of the questions that you need to ask when you come to the Lord's table is this: am I serious about killing sin in my life? Or am I casual about sin? If you are casual about sin, if you have no remorse for your sin, then you should not be participating in the Lord's table at all. Because the Lord's table is about forgiveness of sins. Now, this does not mean that you need to be perfect. You need to be sinlessly perfect. That cannot happen. And in our church, we don't teach that. All of us will keep on sinning till the end of our lives. But what it does mean is that you are serious about killing sin in your life. that you are struggling against sin. That if you fall into sin, that if you fall into some kind of besetting sin, you are always struggling against that sin. You are asking God to forgive you and you are asking God to help you overcome that sin. That you are seeking out help in the church. That you are seeking out some kind of counseling in the church. That's what it means to be serious about sin. A person who is isolated, who says, oh, that doesn't matter. I'll keep on sinning. You know, I'll come to the church. I don't need to abide in the Lord. I don't need to confide with anyone about my sin. I'll keep on doing it. Nobody is going to catch me. That is not being serious about sin. That is only deceiving oneself. So brothers and sisters, I'd like to encourage all of you. You know, you need to confide with others. If you are struggling with some kind of sin in your life, don't be isolated. Talk to others about it. Ask someone to pray for it. There is power in prayer. God works through the prayers of righteous people. Talk to other people about it. Seek counseling. Come to the elders. Ask the elders to pray for recovery so that you may recover from that sin. Ask your elders to shepherd you, to guide you. See, in one of the Proverbs, it says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own destruction. That is very true. In the church, if you isolate yourself, you are seeking your own destruction. You know, the Apostle Peter says, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You see, it says seeking someone to devour. It does not say seeking some people to devour. A lion always isolates the prey and then it attacks the prey. If you get isolated, you are exposed to the devil. But if you confide with others, if you seek the help and support of the elders, if you ask someone to pray for you, your sins will be washed away and you will have victory over that sin. So brothers and sisters, examine yourself in these ways, and if you are struggling with sin, get help. Now let me briefly comment on the final few verses. I'll not be spending a whole lot of time here. You know, Paul says in verse 30, for this reason many are weak and sick among you and many sleep. Paul says, because you have not examined yourself, for that reason many of you are sick and some of you are even dead. And Paul says in verse 31, if you only judge yourself, you would not be judged. Now the word judge here does not mean condemn. Paul himself says that in verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. God condemns those people who continue in their rebellion, who never repent of their sin, who continue to be unbelievers all the days of their lives, and they die as non-Christians. It is these people whom God condemns. But God judges us. When we say God judges us, that means He chastises us. He disciplines us. So even these people who died, it's not that they went into eternal hell. It's just that their life on earth was cut short. And these sick people, they were experiencing sickness, not because they are going to be condemned to hell, but because God wants them to learn a lesson. And if these sick people had repented, God would have restored them. So brothers and sisters, even when we fail to examine ourselves as believers, God is very kind to us. He disciplines us so that we may learn to examine ourselves. So beloved church, let us examine ourselves. When we come to the Lord's table, in fact, every time when we come to the worship of God, let us examine ourselves. Let us check our attitudes. And let us participate in the Lord's table worthily. You know, earlier I talked about you meeting the Prime Minister of India, right? Realistically speaking, that is not going to happen. Because our Prime Ministers are too busy for common people. They just don't have any time for common people like you and me. But brothers and sisters, we have the Lord Jesus Christ who wants to spend time with us. The Prime Minister of the world wants to spend time with his people. Every day he wants to spend time with you. Every week he wants to spend time with you. That's why he calls you to worship. He wants to meet with you over a meal. And that is the Lord's table. He wants to satisfy you in every way. He He throws open a banquet, and that is what the Lord's Supper is all about. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus invites you and He wants to fellowship with you so much, should you not fellowship with Him? And if He has taken care of you and He has prepared Himself to fellowship with you by giving His very life for you so that He may fellowship with you, should you not also prepare yourself so that you may fellowship with Him? And I think, brothers and sisters, in this sermon we have gone through how we ought to prepare ourselves. We need to prepare ourselves and we need to participate in the Lord's Supper worthily. Brothers and sisters, by putting aside all our prejudices, by remembering the Lord, and by examining ourselves. So, beloved church, let us participate in the Lord's Supper worthily. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is the one who meets with us every week. It is His initiative to meet with us, not ours. We thank You that You call us every week out of the world into Your church. And Lord, You feed us through Your word. And Lord, You also feed us through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Lord, we thank You that we have such a great King, such a great Prime Minister, that He has time for each one of us, that He knows each one of us by name, that He knows each one of our problems and Lord, our struggles, and that He is willing to help us overcome those things. Lord, help us, O God, to fellowship with You, especially at Your meal table, the Lord's Supper, in a worthy manner. Help us to not walk casually into it, but help us to prepare ourselves. Help us to come with anticipation. Help us to come with eagerness so that we may be satisfied. Help us, O God, to remember that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that He died for my sins. That He died for every single sin of mine which I do not even know that I have committed. That He had to endure Your wrath. Heavenly Father, help us to, Lord, understand these truths in a very deep way so that, Lord, we may worship You accordingly in a reverential way and that we may participate in the Lord's Supper worthily. Have mercy upon us according to Your unfailing love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us rise and respond with Psalm 116, selection B. Psalm 116, selection B.